Song to sing as we approach God's word this morning. Would you open up your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We only have a couple more Sundays of 2 Corinthians, and we'll have gone through God's instructions through the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. Church that has seen things turned upside down by the society around them and has let the society dictate to them who they are. And it's slowly seeping in, all of this cultural things. Let's just recap some of the things that affected Corinth, shall we? How about the 1,800-foot hill that was back behind Corinth, that upon the top of it was a sizable temple and enough room and enough area. In fact, it was such a metropolitan area, even upon the top of this temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, that 5,000 people could be up there at one point in time. And 1,000 of them were supposed to be prostitutes and part of the worship of the goddess Aphrodite. And so this was overshadowing and overseeing the entire city. And it had become such a byword in the Greek and Roman era to live a licentious and lascivious life, to be a drunkard and to also be one who's caroused sexually, that to be play the part of the Corinthian was a term that you'd use for anybody that was acting that way anywhere else in the world. And this is where God sent Paul to start a church. And you can see that as he's in this church and he shares with them and he's there with them for a year and a half proclaiming Christ Jesus to them, and then he leaves and he goes away and he hears that there's certain issues that are happening with them in that church, and he writes to them and they write back to him, and he writes to them again and he encourages them to walk away from sin, to turn back to Christ, to listen once again to that which was shared. But that wasn't it, was it? Because they had also, whether or not they had cleaned up their act and the people and sinfulness within and the factioning and the brokenness of the relationships and even the leadership, now there were those that were coming in as leaders that were now leading people astray and even causing them to question whether or not Paul was really an apostle. And they were boasting themselves as these great apostles in the presence of the congregation. And this was causing huge issues. The church was looking for powerful speakers and even abusive speakers and leaders, selfish people. They were seeking those with philosophies of the day that could come in and share with the church those philosophies and how they integrate with Christianity. They had rejected and began to pull away from the apostle himself, and by doing so, were in jeopardy of walking away from the gospel in which they held. Paul dealt with them by coming and even confronting them, and then he even wrote them a harsh letter. And then he sent Titus to them. And praise God, he came back with a wonderful news of they want to be restored with you. They want to repent. They want to be in relationship with you again. And so Paul, he rejoices in the first part of this second letter to them. He rejoices about that. And then he says, okay, I'm so glad that we're restored. Now listen up. Got some things that you guys need to take care of. And that's what we're in the middle of right now. You need to take care of those false teachers in your midst, those who are leading you astray, those who are trying to integrate the world's ideas into the church and transform the church in that way, in a terrible and destructive way. But they had really, really kind of switched out what they were really trusting in, didn't they? When Paul had come, they began by trusting in the grace of Jesus Christ and the good news of the gospel that had been given. That's what they trusted in. But notice what happened over the years. The society and the world, and sexual immorality and the temptations of different philosophies that would even doubt who the gods were, and now that was coming in. The Stoic and philosophies that would even turn away from those things that could possibly be true of Christ. And now that was starting to influence Christianity. They were really turning away from the sufficiency of the grace that was given. That grace that comes through Jesus Christ. They were turning away from what was already given and enough for them. Wanting more. What more is out there? What else can make us think or get us excited than the gospel of Jesus Christ? And so this morning, I want us to look, because Paul is going to hit the nail on the head regarding the sufficiency of grace. And this is something that each and every one of us needs to understand in our lives. And I know that we're going through trials and tribulations. A lot of us are going through things that are very difficult in our life. And we're going, Lord God, where are you? And maybe you've cried out to him several times. Maybe you've prayed to him once, twice, three times, praying that he would take this issue, this problem, this hurt, this pain away from you in your life. And what has happened from that? Have you started to grow distant from the Lord? Have you started to become embittered that he hasn't heard you yet? Or he keeps answering no when you want the answer to be yes? Or maybe it's even wait, and that's even worse. Well, this morning as we look at God's word, we're going to ask ourselves, do we truly comprehend the overwhelming completeness of God's grace in our lives? Do we look to him and to him alone for our daily needs and the supply of not only our salvation, but what we need this very day, and whether or not he's giving that to us? So let's look at this together as we look at Paul's words to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting with this. He says, if I must go on boasting. Okay, if you weren't with us last week, Paul was talking to the Corinthians and he was saying, all of these leaders that you have boast of all of these different things. Well, if they're going to boast and you put up with fools like you put up with them, then put up with me because I'm going to act like a fool. They say that they're Jews. I'm a Jew too. They say that they're Hebrews. I'm a Hebrew too. They say that they're sons of Abraham. So am I. He goes through this whole list and saying, I could boast of all of these different things, but because you like that kind of stuff, I'm going to go on boasting. Now, instead of pedigree, instead of all of the things that they've accomplished, now he goes into those spiritual things that we might be tempted to become conceited about. See, they had really turned in their lives to seeing that it was their work that was accomplishing things. It wasn't necessarily the grace of God anymore. It was now all of these other things that were being added. And so they were beginning to boast. And what happens in that boasting, as far as Paul's concerned, it's a lot like these nails, right? This is like me trying to hit a nail, okay? I'm not very good. Have you seen my woodworking? Praise the Lord. My mom, on this Mother's Day, she still has the two salt and pepper shakers that I made in woodworking class back in eighth grade. Okay, they are the most pathetic things. I think the P like goes off to the side and like some of the dots go off. And if you ever to use those, you could use it for pepper, okay, but the salt, it's coming out and it's coming out quick. You know, those holes are way too big. But that's all me and my efforts. Are we trying to do things in our lives to try to fix the things of God? And so Paul is saying, if I'm going to go on boasting like you guys are boasting in, what is he going to boast in? He's going to boast in the Lord. Look at what he says. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. Okay, he didn't want to go there. But obviously what's happening in that church? The leaders are coming up and saying, I had a vision and God said this. And what is happening? That is now affecting the church. People are going off of that vision rather than the word of God and what has been told of Jesus Christ. And now that takes precedence, takes resources, takes energy of the church, takes the focus away from the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ to all of those in Corinth and living out their lives as Christians to now we're obsessed on these visions and these revelations. And I have to say, church, let's all be honest, that kind of stuff is exciting, right? Or even a spiritual event that somebody might have in their life. Maybe you went to a camp when you were young and you had that moment where everybody was singing to the Lord and they shared this message and your heart was broken and it was just so amazing. You were up on that mountain and then you came back down home and it was not quite the same, right? Your parents were still kind of, huh? And your grades weren't so great and all of these things, and that just kind of melted away. And maybe you've had those experiences as an adult. You've come to the Lord and you just had this transformation in your life and it changed everything at that moment. But then comes the doldrums of life and dealing with that day to day to day. We cannot always be looking to those powerful moments. In fact, Paul's really saying that what he has to say here about the sufficiency of Scripture is grander than powerful visions. I want to say it's greater than spiritual experiences. Let me put it that way. Because so many times in churches, even today, even right now, there are churches trying to drum up or trying to bring together a possibility of some sort of a experience with God in this moment. And it's so based on your emotions, and it's so based on your subjective sense of whether or not that was a good worship and Christ was there. Let me tell you, Christ is here right now in His Word, speaking to us, talking to us. It's not a matter of how you feel today. It's a matter of the truth that He is here speaking to you. And you are here to listen. Not to the words I say, but to the words of God. Look at how he says, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ. I love how Paul starts this, okay? I want you to realize, he's talking about himself, okay? But notice how reluctant he is to even go into this conversation. He starts with the third person. Okay, guys, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man cannot utter. Notice what Paul has done here. He says, I know this man, and he was taken up into paradise. He was taken up into the third heaven. Now, in that time, there was various ideas of where that place was that God dwelt. There was either just one heaven, or there was three heavens. There was the sky that we see, the stars at night, and then that place that we don't see, that third heaven in which God dwells. There was also, within rabbinic writings, seven heavens. We've heard of that, seventh heaven, right? That phrase. There was believed to be seven heavens, and the top would be where God dwells. And there was even, in some writings, 955 levels of heaven. Now, Paul, what is he getting at here? He's getting to that place where God himself dwells. This man, he hasn't revealed who this man is just yet. He's saying this man had a vision. And in this vision, he was in that third heaven. In that vision, let me make it more clear, he was in that place called paradise. Where do we see that other word? Well, we see it in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. God planted a garden, and there he put the man that he formed. This was this model, this garden that he planted was for man to dwell with him. And it was a model of what? Of heaven, of where we would eternally dwell. And this word for paradise can also be used for that word garden. So garden, paradise. He created it right there for him to dwell with man. We know how that went, right? Not so good. Luke also captures this in Luke 23:43, when the thief on the cross finally has a change, a complete transformation of heart. And instead of mocking the man in the middle, he turns to him and he says, "This day when you enter your kingdom, will you remember me?" And what does Jesus say? "Today you will be with me in paradise." Amen. That very place where God himself dwells, you will be with me in that place. Revelation 2:7, speaking to the churches, to the promise of the church that overcomes, that follows through, that obeys Christ, they'll be able to eat from the tree of life that is in the paradise of God. The promises of being there in God's presence, taking in the tree of life, all of this to rejoice. Paul had a vision of this. But did you notice how long ago it was? It was 14 years ago. Do we have that in the book of Acts? We don't read about that and what this vision might be. Because if we back this up 14 years, Paul is about 7 years into being a believer and serving the Lord as a missionary. 7 years from the time in which he saw Jesus Christ himself on the road to Damascus. That's not that moment. This is some other moment. This is some other moment when he received not just a vision, but you notice the plural in there? He received visions, revelations. And Paul had said, "All of these things I saw in heaven." What would you want to do if you went to heaven and you came back? Wouldn't you be like, "Let me tell you, let me tell you, let me tell you. Let me tell you what I heard. Let me tell you what I saw. Let me tell you all these things. You wouldn't believe it." In fact, we have a lot of books like that out there, right? Made into TV movies and other things that are, once again, cringy Christian movies. What would that be like? Well, for Paul, the one thing it wasn't was something that he would be sharing and proclaiming all the time. He didn't make it about the vision. In fact, what did he say about the things that he heard and the things that were spoken in that moment? He said they cannot be told. A man cannot utter them. So all of these people, what a contrast between those who were there in the church and leading and teaching and saying, "I had a vision. It was this and it was this and it was this," and telling people what that was heard and what they should do. And Paul was saying, "I went there and there was nothing that I could repeat. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast." Interesting how he's kind of like almost separating himself, saying that guy had an experience. I'm going to boast about, wow, that was amazing what he had, but I'm not going to boast about me. Except, he said, "I will boast." He says, "I will not boast in that, except I will boast in my" what? "My weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me." I don't want to boost you up so much that you're listening for the next vision. You're listening for the next revelation. You're listening for the next new thing that might excite you and some other reason why you might esteem me rather than just hearing what I have to share with you about Christ Jesus. Do you hear what I'm telling you? How he has come to be the salvation for you. That we are broken, and in our brokenness, we sin, and we try to do all of these different things. We try to be good enough. We try to be rich enough. We try to be smart enough. We try to be popular enough. We try to fill it with all of these different things that would fill our brokenness. And you know what happens? Nothing fills it. Nothing fills the brokenness. So what's the solution? What will ever get us back to that place of paradise where God made that place for us and wanted to dwell with us? What's the only answer? Jesus Christ. God himself had to come. And God himself had to become incarnate. And God himself had to live and be perfect before the Father because we can't. Anybody ever heard of the Ten Commandments? Yeah. We got them up there on the wall. It's like one of those things on the wall that we don't take down. It's a reminder because when we look at that, we go, oh boy, I can't do that. But Christ Jesus did. He fulfilled the law perfectly. And if you believe in him and him alone for your salvation, he now sees you in Christ, and that righteousness of Christ is yours. What's even better is that righteousness is held in heaven for you. You can't lose it. It's being held for you. And so Paul is looking to this. He's saying, listen to the things that I have to say. Don't listen to those things that might tempt you to want to have some grander thing, some grander vision. This was 14 years ago he had this, and he didn't really even tell many people. And even now as he's telling them, he's like, I'm not going to tell you much about that because it's not about that. And as opposed to all of those men that were coming and charging a fee for people to hear what they had to say. Remember those leaders? We're making sure that they got paid for what they had to share. And Paul's saying, no, no. I never even charged you guys. And I didn't talk about those things. I talked about Christ Jesus. And I pointed to him. It's not about himself. Otherwise, what would happen to Paul? See, there's a danger here. And Paul realized this. And so he realized that God's grace had given him this vision, but God's grace was even greater than this. God's unmerited favor to him was abundant in this way. He'd received these visions, he'd received the truth to be able to share with them, to be able to explain who Jesus is, but there was more to it than that. Because what had happened in the sufficiency of God's grace is that he'd also learned what it means to truly be a Christian. When you're a Christian, you follow Christ, right? What was the road that Christ walked on? It was a road of suffering. So if everybody was like, yeah, I'm going to follow the Lord and my life's going to be perfect, it will be in eternity. But right now, as you follow him, guess what? The world hates you. Why? Because it hated him first. In fact, we see that there's even granted a purpose in our suffering. So what could be greater than a person's visions and grand spiritual events by God? There is something grander, something that we already possess, and that is that there's purpose in our day-to-day suffering. There's purpose in these things that we go through and our trials in our life that make us feel like we're being crushed. God has purpose to it. Look at what Paul says in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited. Boy, Paul knew himself. He's like, well, you know what would happen after seeing that vision? And he's going to talk about it a little bit more. But after seeing that vision, yeah, I could probably become pretty conceited. Hey, I'm Paul. You should hear what I've seen. And once you hear what I've seen and what I've heard, oh, you'll follow me. Oh, you'll listen to me. Oh, I won't even have to ask you any other questions. You Corinthians, you'll remember me because I'm the one that had that powerful, all-surpassing vision. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, surpassing greatness, you know what that word is in the Greek? Hyperbole. And he's not speaking in hyperbole, but it's the idea of what hyperbole means, this great excess beyond your expectations of what he saw. A thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Lest I think it was all about myself and I make a whole ministry based on Paul, you know, the Paul ministry, and we'll have banners and it says Paul here and all these different things, and we focus on me and get away from Christ. God made me humble. He put a thorn in my flesh. Okay, I know you guys are dying to know what was this thorn that Paul got from God. You guys ready for it? Well, it's been debated for thousands of years. So here are some ideas. Well, we know that the word that is used there is sarx, so it's something in the flesh is an indication that there was a thorn in his flesh. So this is physical. Some people have speculated it was poor eyesight. Maybe it was a speech impediment. Possibly even epilepsy. Some people have gone so far as to say he suffered from depression. All of these have been proposed for over 1,000 years. Because it says flesh, it was probably a physical issue. This is where I kind of go with it. I go with it in this sense that it was probably something that was a chronic problem for him in some way. But there was also a spiritual dimension to this. You guys notice that? Because what did he call this thorn in the flesh, this physical suffering that he was going through was also what? It was a spiritual torment. This was a messenger or angelos, angel of Satan. Now, there is very, very few commentaries that will take that word angelos and say that this was an actual demonic person that was there. But instead takes it more as this was a messenger or this was something that God was allowing Satan to now torment one of his own. And this was a spiritual battle. Paul brings this in because he says this is not just a physical battle, this is a spiritual battle. Notice the different ways that he's being attacked here. You guys remember what Paul's been through? You guys remember chapter 11? We just read through this, all the things that he went through. Let me just read this one more time. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, the dangers of rivers, the dangers of robbers, the dangers of my own people, the dangers of Gentiles, the dangers of the cities, the dangers of the wilderness. Dangers of the sea. Oh, by the way, this is all a run-on sentence. So, dangers of the false brothers in toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst without food and in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, the daily pressures on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. That's not this. All of those things that Paul went through, and there was more that God put on him to endure. Physical trials and suffering, spiritual in nature. Anybody just identify with Paul here a little bit? Like, that feels like my life? If so, I've got good news for you. Paul realized what that was there for. It was there to keep him from being bloated on himself and boasting about himself. And instead, who does it draw him back to? Christ. In fact, look at where he goes. Verse 8, 3 times I pleaded to the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And in the sense of 3 times, I don't think he only prayed 3 times. I think he was remembering 3 intense moments throughout his life where he prayed about this. Has anybody had that night of the soul where you, in the Lord, you feel like you're wrestling with him all night long? I've had that. my own brokenness, my own sinfulness, laying there at night, anguishing about what God is going to do and what the dawn is going to bring. And I felt like Jacob, when he's wrestling with the angel. And by the time dawn is coming, the one thing that Jacob realizes is, I'm not winning this fight, but the only thing I can do is hold on. And I'm not going to let go, remember what Jacob said? Until you bless me. I need you, Lord. Has anybody had those moments of prayer through the night or in the day? That's the kind of earnestness of prayer that Paul is talking about. I prayed for this to be taken away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. Well, what does that mean? Calvin talked about this as I was looking through John Calvin. I'm like, John, give me some help here, buddy. What is this grace is sufficient? And John Calvin came up with this because I couldn't really understand. Like, how is this the definition of grace, God's unmerited favor, meaning there's nothing I can do to ever earn his favor. He's lavished that favor upon me. How is that working in this sentence? And I was following the right road because John Calvin even talked about it. He said, this is not simply God's unmerited favor, but the Holy Spirit Holy Spirit's abiding work and presence with us. This is shorthand for our justification by grace, the perseverance of the saints, the sanctification that's going on, the application of Christ and all of his benefits by the Spirit to us, the declaration of our righteousness that we didn't earn, and adoption into his family. That's what he means by grace. It's overwhelming. In fact, a lot of times we think grace is like this, like, oh, sufficiency of grace. My glass is full. In fact, it's splashing over a little bit with grace. You know how Paul saw it? I'm the glass filled in an ocean of his grace. Not just filled up to the top, but overwhelmed and surrounded by all of the good and amazing things that God has done. My grace is sufficient for you. That means complete. That means there's nothing lacking. You might be suffering, you might be going through trials, but guess what? I've given you everything that you can possibly need. And what does that promise to? I'm going to see you through what you're going through right now. You don't need me to take that away from you. You need more of me. You need to realize that I'm here with you. And I am never going to leave you nor forsake you. I am your God. I am your Savior. Now that idea, that word from the Lord of assurance, and also the all-surpassing nature of the grace of God upon him. This love outpoured that will not back down, that will not falter, that looks past the frailties and the weakness that we have and sees together a future in the garden of paradise with Christ forever. That is the one who is with us right now as we're going through our trials. Remember this. Remember this image that you're a glass sinking in the sea of his grace. It's not just splashing over. It's surrounding you in every moment. You don't need any more. In fact, that changes Paul so dramatically. Especially the idea that God's that God's power and his is made perfect in what? In how great you are, right? The greater you are, the more his power is. The slicker you look, the more his power is. The better you talk, the better his power is. The more you're hip and up to date and you have a sleek car and you have all of these things and you have a good job and you have a beautiful wife or you have a great looking husband, all of these things, that's when God is great, right? No. I heard you guys saying it. His power is great in our weakness. Remember what Paul said? We are vessels of clay in which he's put this mighty, beautiful treasure. We're these very delicate, cracked pots. Sorry, guys. A bunch of cracked pots. But we identify with that, right? That's real. That's true. I am broken, Lord. And it's not about me or anything that I can do that will accomplish anything. And even in my woundedness, even in my brokenness, you are there saying, I am more than enough for you. Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Do you believe that he is greater than the problems that you're walking through? That he is there for you. And even if those don't get taken away, because his answer might be no, is the answer that he gives instead that my abiding presence with you through every single trial that you're going through is enough? Do you rest and trust in that truth? Because that is what Christ is telling you this morning. That he is enough. And that changes Paul. That transforms him. Look at the rest of verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness. Hey, if I'm going to boast in something, let me tell you what I'm going to boast about. How broken I am. Imagine if we went around telling people, oh, you should have seen my terrible, awful week. I am so broken. I am so weak. But God is so great. Imagine if we started that conversation when the person at work says, hey, how was your weekend? Oh, let me tell you, I am broken. Oh, boy, my life is terrible. I've got all these things going on, but God is good. And he's going to see me through, and he is holding me fast. We start to gain a perspective about contentment. This is Paul saying, hey, when I'm weak, guess what? So that he says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, the weaker I am, the greater God has to be to make up the difference. And he is great. And Paul says, so I don't have a problem boasting about him. In fact, the more I boast about him, his dunamis, the power, that word that comes in from dynamite, that we get dynamite out of, that power of Christ rests upon me. But that word for rest is more like dwell, or even more simply, like tabernacle. That his power would tabernacle with me, would tent with me, would dwell with me. And so that draws us to a reminder about in Mount Sinai and also wandering through the wilderness, the tabernacle of God, and what rested above it and led them was this powerful column of fire by night and smoke by day. And it was God's presence, his power, visibly dwelling with them, upon them. At every moment. And so Paul hearkens to this. He's like, I want the power of Christ to be dwelling on me and with me all of my life. And so I'm going to boast in the things that I am weak because he is going to be with me. And he is going to be showing himself in my presence. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. I'm content. I've learned the secret. The all-sufficiency of His grace is enough that I'm saying, Lord, You're more than enough. You are more than enough. Look at all the trials and tribulations that Paul went through. How many times he was in prison. How many times he endured the suffering and the hardships. Remember that he was stoned, and the very next day, you know what he was off doing? Preaching again. Can you imagine Paul walking into your city just bruised and beaten from being stoned? And he's like, they're like, man, you're a fright. And he says, yeah, you know what? I got to tell you about Jesus Christ because this is nothing. This is nothing compared to the treasure that I've got inside. This very truth that it is all about Him. I am content with my weakness. Insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Do you believe that, church? Are you trying to understand that? Are you trying to hold fast to that? Then say this with me this morning. When I am weak, then I am strong. Say that with me. When I am weak, then I am strong. That's the complete opposite of the way the world would see it. That's the complete opposite of the Corinthian church, because they saw only the strong people as strong and everybody else was weak. And Paul, you're even weak. Do we judge things like that? Well, John Calvin, a little bit later, talking about this very moment in his commentary, wrote this, and I thought this was beautiful, and so I want to end with this today. He says, "For then do we make room for Christ's grace when in true humility of mind we feel and confess our own weakness. The valleys are watered with rain to make them fruitful. While in the meantime, the high summits of the lofty hills remain dry. Let that man, therefore," that's the man that humbles himself, "become a valley. So who is desirous to receive the heavenly rain of God's sovereign grace." Brothers and sisters, let's become valleys. Valleys to receive God's grace. And valleys that might mean we're broken physically. We're broken emotionally, mentally, in parts and times. But the one thing that we hold to that's true is Christ's grace is enough. It's more than enough. It's hyperbole enough. It's all surpassing in its greatness. Beyond anything that we can imagine or experience upon this earth is the very truth that Christ has given us all that we ever need. And we're that glass sinking in the ocean of His grace forever. Let's pray. Father, what can we pray after the all-surpassing understanding of Your grace before us? Except, Lord Jesus, hear us now. In the brokenness that each and every one of us has in our life, whether it's struggles with sin, whether it's physical conditions, whether it's issues of even how we think, Lord, and how we react socially, or how we deal with our jobs or with our children or our grandchildren, brokenness of family members, Lord, brokenness of community. All of these different things that would make us feel insignificant and small. Thank You for Your grace that says You've done it all. It's not about us accomplishing anything more. And even in the brokenness of this life, You are with us and You will never leave us. Your Spirit is at work, persevering with us until we come to the place where all of that righteousness that You have stored up in heaven is ours forever in Your presence, and we are glorified in Your sight. We look forward to that day, O Lord, with joy and anticipation. Help us on the journey. And if You would, Lord, in Your grace, if there are things that You will say yes to and relieve and heal us of, we just give you all the more praise and thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.